Got your Bible, grab it, make your way to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. While you're getting there, I do want to reiterate what John said a little bit earlier about the Advent devotion guides. If you have a child in your house, fifth grade and below, make sure you go and pick up one of those calendars with the daily devotion guides. It's going to be a great resource, a great chance for you to just kind of pause from what you may be doing, pause, or maybe you don't do family worship or anything right now, and a great place to start. So we encourage you to grab those, pick those up, and just kind of get in that routine. Advent's a great time to slow down and just kind of focus in on the wonderful gift that God has given us in Jesus Christ, that he became incarnate in the world. He took on flesh, carne. He took on flesh and came to redeem us from the curse, to rescue us from our sin. And so let me encourage you to do that. If you have a child in your home or just you yourself are fifth grade and above, there are free resources available for you. We'll have a devotion guide for you from Desiring God Ministries, and it's a daily thing as well. And so we'll have those for you. So make sure you get some of those and take this time throughout this Advent season to really focus in on Christ. A month ago, Steve Qualls and I had a chance to travel to Iquitos, Peru to visit with a ministry called Not Forgotten that ministers to the street boys of Iquitos. There, and we've talked about it a little bit in here, but the families there, marriage is not, there's not a whole lot of marriage. Moms wind up having multiple partners. They have children by multiple dads. The boys get to be 8, 9, 10 years old, can't feed them, and so they must leave. And so they live on the street, and they steal what they can steal, or they sell the one thing that they have, their bodies, to make ends meet. All right? So that was about a month ago. We went and checked that out, something we're going to be partnering with. Then this week, Sarah and I had the opportunity, and other people in here as well, had an opportunity to go to a benefit dinner for a ministry called One Less Ministries that we already partner with here at Providence. And One Less works specifically to fight human trafficking in a variety of ways. The leader actually lives in Thailand, and they'll even, like Sarah and I spent, on one thing, we spent $15. And what that did is that bought a girl for a night from having to do her job that she's enslaved to. And so this ministry, they'll minister to her and they'll tell her about God's love for her and God's worth in her and what Christ can do in her life. And so that's one way. They also advocate for adoption as a preventative measure to trafficking and those sorts of things. And whenever I am reminded about these things, talk about these things, talk with others about these things, we are reminded of just how broken the world is, that these things exist, that this is a reality for many, many people. I mean, at the One Less Benefit, one of the places they're ministering now is in Brazil, and they were talking about one mom. She's a prostitute, and her two little girls, they're age 2 and 4, they were going to get them ready and take them to church. And they were getting dressed up as they could to go to church. And what they thought they should do is wear very, very bright red lipstick. Because that's what they see. That's all they see. That's all they know. That's what they think is their future. And so we look at that and we recognize instantly how broken the world is. God created a perfect world, a great world. He said it was good, 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 good. He created people. He said it's very good. All right, it is perfect. There's no sin, there's no death, there's no disease, there's no natural disasters, none of this. But man rebelled against God's one rule, and in that moment, fractured, marred the universe. And it is broken now. And we see the evidence all around us. The world is broken, and so now there is sin, and now there's death, and now there's disease, and now there's natural disasters, and there's human trafficking, there's slavery, there's child abuse and drug abuse and rape and on and on and on we could go. And when we think about One Less and when we think about Not Forgotten, we're reminded of these things, of this reality, like a punch to the stomach. But this brokenness and this sin and its effects are not just things that are out there. Okay? They're things that are in here in every single one of us. And that means, therefore, that sin and its effects pervade everything. Our families, our church, our schools, our government, every institution, every organization, every individual has been tainted and broken by sin. Now, thanks be to God that there's coming a day when Jesus will return and he will finish what he started in Bethlehem. There'll be a new heaven. There'll be a new earth. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more tears. Behold, all things have been taken away. Behold, I've made all things new. All right, so that's coming. Jesus has already won the victory through his life, his death, his resurrection, and he's coming again to finish it. But until then, recognizing that sin is not just out there, but it's right here, it's right here, it's right here in Tennessee, it's right here in the United States of America, right? Our homes, our churches, our schools, our economy, our hobbies, our sports teams, our governments, our leaders, all right, recognizing that the brokenness goes that deep into every institution, how then are we to live in such a world where everything has been marred, where everything has been tainted, where everything is broken? That's what Ecclesiastes 8 is about. It's where Solomon, all right, the book's author, who we've seen as we've kind of gone through his very brutally honest memoirs. He's had some dark nights of the soul. Got it out finally. All right, we've seen a lot of these. It's been very brutally honest. We've seen these dark nights of the soul that he has had. And Ecclesiastes 8 is where he's kind of laying out some wisdom for life in a broken world. Underneath broken leaders, broken institutions, broken circumstances. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. It's a dreary day. It's kind of a dreary book, so we're in a good place, right? But we're going to be talking about life in a broken world. And I think there's three things that I really want to try to highlight for us out of chapter 8 as to how to live in this broken world. And so let's get into it and let's read. How do we live? What is life? How do we live life in this broken world underneath broken leaders and broken institutions and broken circumstances? Let's chat about it. Look at verse 1, chapter 8 with me. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine and the hardness of his face is changed. All right, let's stop real quick and just kind of understand that before we get into how we live this life out in the face of a broken world. All right, and so Solomon, when he says this again, who is like the wise and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine and the hardness of his face is changed. He's not saying put on a happy face, all right? That is not Solomon. We've seen Solomon is very brutally honest throughout this whole book. He doesn't sugarcoat. He doesn't say let's pretend about things. So he is not saying put on a happy face. What he's talking about, though, is wisdom, which begins with the fear of the Lord. We talked about this extensively last week, all right? Someone who has wisdom, who fears the Lord, all right, has a recognition of his greatness and his majesty and his sovereignty and his power and his goodness and his grace, recognizes that, understands that, that a person who has that wisdom, even in the midst of brokenness, has an inner joy that radiates out. And so like last week, I talked about how I picture Solomon when he's given wisdom. I picture him as a grandpa sitting out on his front porch in his rocking chair. He's got his Dickie overalls on. He's got his John Deere hat on. He's got a piece of hay in his mouth. All right? Watching the sunset, and it's painting the sky orange and purple and pink. And I painted that picture for you kind of last week. That's how I picture Solomon. Well, that wasn't random. That was a picture of one of the wisest men I've ever known, a guy named Alvin Richards, a guy in the church that I grew up with. He died this past summer of ALS. I did my ice bucket challenge in his honor, right? Wise man, godly man, dairy farmer. And he had this joy, and he had this smile, and he just had this glow about him. That's what happens when there's wisdom. Some of you guys in here have that glow, right? Just a glow of wisdom, and you just see it in your face. It has an effect. And so that's what Solomon's kind of laying out. A man's wisdom makes his face shine. You think about Moses. He came down. What? He's shining after he'd been on Sinai. And so it kind of has that effect. It changes everything about a person. And so how does that wise person then live in the midst of a broken world? Well, here we go. Let's do this. Look at verse 2 with me. All right, first we're going to be looking at life underneath broken leaders. Okay, life underneath broken leaders. Look at verse 2. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything. Although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what it is to be. What is to be? For who can tell him how it will be? No man has the power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Now, there's a lot in that, okay? But the basic premise, all right, is that in a world broken, all right, and that a broken world with broken leadership, with broken governments, because that seems to be the idea here. This king seems to be a little bit shady. He's a little bit unpredictable, not really sure what he's going to do. He says he can do whatever he wants to do, right? Even in the midst of all of this, the principle here out of this is still like Jesus says in Matthew 22. Here it is. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God. So if you're going to take notes in your bulletins, that's going to be number one. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. All right? And so there are things that are Caesar's, and there are things that are God's, and there's overlap for sure, because God's over all things. He's sovereign over all things. All right? But there's some distinction as well, and so we need to chat about that. There's some overlap, and there's some distinction. Part of the overlap is just fundamentally that when we obey Caesar, we are obeying God. Part of obeying God includes obeying Caesar. Look at, or king, or your government, okay? Look at verse 2 again. Keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. All right, and so we are to obey the king. We are to obey the government because of God's oath to him. Literally, the oath of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, honestly, I'm not entirely sure. But here's what I am sure of. Let's pull out from other places. It's called hermeneutics. When you take a verse that's less clear, you understand it by looking at verses that are more clear. All right? So I'm not entirely sure what this means. So let's look and find things that we are sure about to help us understand this verse. So here are some things that we are sure about. We know that ultimately all kings are God's kings. Ultimately, all rulers are God's rulers because he's sovereign over all things. Now, that does not mean that he therefore loves what they do. They've got some autonomy. They can make choices, all right? They've got will to do that. But ultimately, God's still sovereign over them. He allows them the ability to make bad choices, but even in that, he's still sovereign. That's how Nebuchadnezzar, pagan king, fulfills God's will by bringing judgment against the people of Israel. That's how Cyrus, pagan king of Persia, God uses him to send his people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, and he has Cyrus tell them, as you're going, tell everybody to give them whatever you ask them to give them, whether that's trees, whether that's gold, whatever it is. And here, go back, I'm doing this. So God's putting that on a pagan king's heart to go do that. God's sovereign over all things. All kings are God's kings. All rulers are God's rulers. They can make choices. They can make bad choices. But ultimately, they're still underneath God's rule. Daniel chapter 2. John read it a few minutes ago. Let me read it to you again. I'm trying to figure out how I marked it this week. Here we go. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. This is Daniel talking. To whom belong wisdom and might. Listen. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. You flip over to the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 13. Here's what he writes. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. All right? Same thing Solomon just wrote. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. Then you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And so as we render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and we render to God the things that are God, what this means is that every Christian is called to be a law-abiding citizen and to respond to any godly requests that the government makes for help, including paying our full taxes and giving honor to those positions, to those that are over them. Listen to me. Whether we agree with them or not, they deserve honor. I mean, just go golden rule for a minute. Do to others what you would have them do to you. Let's do that with our political leaders. Just because it's politics does not give you the right to lose your mind in what you say about folks. We say we're Christian, then let's act like it, especially in politics. We honor and we're called to obey. For the Bible tells me so. And somebody says, well, what if they ask you to do something that's sinful? Ah, different story. Because we render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but we render to God's what is God's. And in every and all situation, God trumps Caesar. Always. In every situation. Period. Our allegiance to God always trumps our allegiance to Caesar or to our country. Every single time. And so if there's ever any situation like that, we answer like Peter did in Acts 5. We must obey God rather than men. But even then, this doesn't mean we have to go all brave heart and paint our face blue and go crazy. There are times for that. There have been times in the past. There may be again someday. Who knows? But on the whole, as believers, we don't fight fire with fire. We don't repay evil with evil. I mean, you go back to Acts 5. What did the apostles do? They told them don't preach. What did they do? They just kept on. You look at Daniel that we read a little while ago. They told Daniel, don't pray anymore. What does he do? He just keeps on praying. Right? He doesn't form a picket line. He doesn't boycott. He just does what he was called to do. He just keeps on being faithful, regardless of the cost. And bringing this out of kind of this political sphere and bringing it down into our own home and into our own job and into our own schools, all right, in our effort to follow God and remain faithful to him, go hard after that. Run hard. Fight hard. like Daniel, you fought hard, but like Daniel, don't be a jerk about it. I mean, it's so tempting, especially as a sinner, right? There's an inherent nature in us to retaliate. You hit me, I hit you. You insult me, I insult you. But what did Jesus tell us? Turn the other cheek. Don't let God's call to holiness be an excuse for you to be as unholy as all get out to somebody. Don't let his call to holiness be an excuse for you to be as unholy as all get out to somebody declaring your holiness. You render to Caesar what is Caesar's. You render to God the things that are God's. Verse 6 of chapter 8. For there is a time and a way for everything. All right? Which means in this decision of do I speak up? Do I stay silent? That's kind of the context of this passage here. Do I obey? Do I disobey? There's a time and there's a season for everything. And we need wisdom so that we can, like the Geico commercial and the annoyance that it is of playing cards with Kenny Rogers. Know when to hold them, and know when to fold them, and when to walk away, and know when to run. All right? But sometimes, even if we're carrying this out like a champ, man, we are loving the Lord, we are living for the Lord, we are obedient to God, we are obedient to our boss, we are obedient to the government, we are seeking the Lord, we're growing in wisdom, just everything that Christ wants for you, everything that this church would want for you, all of these things, we're doing it, it's going great, doing all of that. Verse 7 then comes in, and it's very raw because it's like Solomon saying, hey, even if you do it all well, it could still go bad for you. He's honest. Look at verse 7. For he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. So I heard this illustration this week. If you're in the army, okay, you're going to be trained. You're going to be trained how to fight. They're going to equip you with the best gear to carry out that fight, the best training. They're going to turn you into a warrior. They're going to train you for every situation, every scenario, teach you everything to do in all of those. All right, my brother's in the military. He even had torture training, right? He's going through torture training. They train you in all of these things. But then you go to war, and even if you follow every piece of training that you have had to a T, does that guarantee you're coming home? No. It is possible to follow everything perfectly and still be a casualty of war. All this stuff that we're talking about, this is how we're to live. We are to pursue the Lord. We are to love the Lord. We are to delight ourselves in the Lord. We are to follow him. But that does not guarantee that everything for us is going to go hunky-dory. The world is still broken. It can still go bad. And we need not be surprised when it does. We can't control what is to come. We can't tell how it's going to be. We don't have the power to retain the spirit. We don't have power over the day of death. So don't be caught off guard. I mean, read the Bible. How often does it go bad for the saints? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but render to God what is God's. All right? And that's a higher plane. That's the trump. Always trumps. And so if number one kind of dealt with life up underneath, broken leaders. All right, number two then deals with life under these broken circumstances where things go bad. Okay? So number one, broken leaders. Number two is going to be dealing with life underneath these broken circumstances where things have gone bad for us. So let's look at that, verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with those with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And so what he's talking about here is life under these broken circumstances where things have gone bad, where things haven't gone fairly. Life where, verse 10, the hypocrites are honored, right? Because I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. Right? Life where the hypocrites are honored, and life where the good die young. Or things go really bad for them while the wicked prosper. We talked about this last week. We talked about our tendency when we see these things happen. Because we do see this, right? You've seen this. All around us. It doesn't seem right. You got one dude, he's at work, or he's at home, he's just out, he's doing whatever he's doing, and he does something wicked, and nothing happens to him. Matter of fact, he gets apparently good things out of it. He gets money out of it. He has gain from it. So he gets money, therefore he gets so-called friends, because so-called friends always go with money, right? So he's got all these newfound friends. And the more he does it, the more he gets more money. Things are going well. He's got a new house now. He's got a new car now. He's got box seats at the Titans game, though no one may want those this year. Can I return those? And so there's just more and more wickedness. And with that, what appears to be more and more good things coming to them. We've seen this. We see this all the time. And then you've got a righteous guy over here. He's doing what is right before the Lord. And what happens to him? He goes broke. Or he's got a new baby at home, he gets cancer, he dies. We see these things. This isn't fair. How does this work? How do we respond to this then? How do we live under these broken, jacked up, backward circumstances of this broken world? This will be number two for us. We live in light of eternity. We live in light of eternity because in the end, God will judge. Look at verse 12 again. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Now, I want you to look at this close, because there seems to be a contradiction here. If you have your Bible out, I want you to look at this. This is why I like people to have their Bibles out, so you can see this. All right, look at verse 12 again. There appears to be this contradiction here. Verse 12, it says, a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, right? But then you look at verse 13, and it says, he will not prolong his days. Well, what's he talking about? What he's talking about is, don't be deceived by what you see in the here and now and judge as a success, because judgment is coming. He's talking about temporal life on the one hand, prolong his days. And eternal life, on the other hand, he's not going to see it. He's not going to have eternal life with Christ. And so it's not going to go well for the wicked because he does not fear God. But it is going to go well for the righteous because he does fear God. And so he's saying you've got to learn to live in light of eternity. Because life is short. Oh, that we would get that. It's short. It's vapor. You breathe out on this cold day and you see a little fog and then it's gone. That's life. We're here for a minute. Eternity's long. It is long. We do not want to be deceived and make a dumb trade. Trading this fleeting moment for eternity. I mean, nobody's going to buy stock in a company that they know is going to go bankrupt. Nobody's going to set their hope on that company that they know is going bankrupt. You don't do that. No sane person puts their shop in a sinking ship. Wise people don't do that. Wise people also don't lay up their treasure in places where it can be destroyed or stolen, or moths come and rust. Right? So don't make a foolish trade. Life is short. Eternity is long. Why gain the whole world if you're just going to lose your soul? And not only lose your soul, but even cheat yourself now of what is real success. Because we are meant to live for so much more than what this fallen world has to offer. Mere accumulation of things. The praise of people and instant but fleeting and faltering and failing gratification. That is life under the sun. We've talked about it. That's life under the sun. Solomon's tried it. There is no satisfaction in it. I've tried it. I've chased it down more than you could ever chase it down. I've got the resources to do this. And it fails. So I'm reminded once again of C.S. Lewis. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Living for today is a fool's trade. Jesus is better. Don't buy it. Live in light of eternity. Let's keep going. Look at verse 15. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. And so here's the point that I want you to see out of this. In this broken world, all right, we're called to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God's. We're called to live in light of eternity, to set our affections on Christ, to set our joy in Christ because of who he is and what he's done. Living the life that we haven't, dying the death that we deserved, and rising in victory over it. And taking our place, taking our sins upon himself, giving us his righteousness so that we stand clean before the God of the universe, not on the basis of anything we've done, but totally on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. All right? rescuing us from our sin and our brokenness and returning one day to end all this mess that we see. Return it to the shalom that we've lost. And so we're running after the Lord, all right? We're running after the Lord. We're seeking the Lord, realizing casualties happen, tragedies happen. We're not immune from this. It can happen. Doesn't mean God's against us. It's just proof that the world's broken and of our desperate need of Christ. All right? And so we're seeking to live in this broken world. We're learning to confess. We're learning to repent. We're walking with the Lord. And when we've done all of that, we've sought the Lord. We are running after Him with all of our might. When we've done all of that, Solomon's saying, grab your wallet, grab your friends, grab your family, and go out to dinner and have a good meal and drink a good drink and have a good time. And then go home and go to bed because you can trust God to take care of the rest. Go home and go to bed because you can trust God to take care of the rest. You can't do anything else about it anyhow, but He can. You've done all that you can do, and the rest is in His hands. And so number three way we live in this broken world is after you've sought to follow hard after God with all your might, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, right? After you've done all of those things, eat, drink, and be joyful. And we're going to get into this a whole lot more next week because this is chapter 9, first 10 verses. But for now, verse 15, look at it again. Solomon commends joy. And I commend joy. That means a strong suggestion. Right, a strong recommendation. And look right at me. He's not commending that as a coping mechanism to get through something or as an anesthetic, all right, to dull the pain of the world that you see. That's not what he is doing here. Instead, what he is saying is to control what you can control, all right, do what you can do, and then rest in God. Breathe. Trust and sleep really well. Because you can't control everything, right? I know we think we can control freaks, all right? I'm talking to myself. We think we can control things, but we can't. You can't control if tragedy strikes. You cannot control that. You can't control your coworkers. I've tried. Love my coworkers. Love my buddies. But seriously, in your place, you can't control them. You can't. All right? You can't control the market. You can't control which way it's going. You can't control if it's bull or bear. You can't control that stuff. You can't control the government. You can't control the wicked. You can't control your spouse. You try to, that's going to go bad. Right? You can't control your friends. You can't control these things. But you can control you. So control you. Work hard, all right? Allow the Spirit to work on you. You can control you, so fight hard at that. Control what you can control. Do what you can do. Render to Caesar what is Caesar. Render to God what is God. Live in light of eternity. I can do these things. Do those things, and then rest. And trust Him to take care of the rest. You can't figure it out anyhow. That's what I just said. Even a wise man can't figure it out. So do what you can do. And then go out and eat a little, and drink a little, and smile, and laugh. Because the rest of it is in God's loving, gracious, and good hands. John 16:33, Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world." That's how you live in a broken world. You live in Christ. Yeah, let's pray. Father, you are good and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Father, for those of us in here who struggle to render to Caesar what is due Caesar, and to render to you what is due you. Help us. By your Spirit, change us. Father, many of us in here, we struggle, Lord, to live in the now while at the same time living in light of eternity. We think about the past, we think about the future. We don't live in this moment. But even as we live in this moment, then we don't live in light of an eternal understanding. We seek the things of earth for our satisfaction. Would you give us a new affection? Would you change our hearts? Help us to this, God. And then, Father, for us as we struggle and we strive and we strive and we strive and we press and we press and we press and we press, Lord, help us to know that the world does not hinge on our shoulders. We can control what you've put before us. We can be faithful to that, but then at the end of the day, we need to go home and go to sleep and sleep well because you are on your throne and that cannot change. And so, Father, give us a steadfast hope. Even in the midst of a broken world, this is not the final say. You get the final say. And the final say is shalom. It's peace. Once more. And we look forward to that day. Even as we seek to live and enjoy this moment. As we wait expectantly for your return. Help us be the people that you want us to be. For your glory and our good. It's in your Son's name we pray.